We're glad you're here. I'm Paul Smith, one of the pastors here at Collegedale. For those of you who are joining in by way of the web, pastoral small groups and pastoral care. Now, this afternoon, we're going to be looking at some of the Christian cliches. We almost have our own language, you know, Christians. And Adventist Christians maybe even have a few more. These are very important phrases. They mean a lot to us. And they underline important principles and truths. But to us who are on the inside, they mean something. But perhaps to others, they don't. And maybe to us, some of these cliches have lost their meaning and their import. So let's pray and begin. Father in heaven, we're grateful for this beautiful day. We're thankful for the sunshine, the brightness, cheerfulness that it brings. We're grateful for the promise of spring and for this warm spot and an opportunity together with fellow Christians and to discuss these important things. We ask that you'll bless our conversation. We're thankful for Tim and his friendship, his insights. Just give us a good experience of understanding, we pray, in Jesus' name.
Thank you all for coming. We are doing the conversational topic this afternoon of Christian cliches. And why this topic? Well, a cliche, as you know, is something that has become overly familiar or commonplace to the point of losing its significance, meaning, or purpose. And what got me thinking along these lines is in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 15. Does somebody have their Bible? Would read that loudly for us, please? Isaiah 1, 11 through 15.
The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and fat of fat animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to meet with me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies.
Yeah, you hear that so far? It says, I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable. Your new moons, your Sabbaths, I can't bear your evil assemblies. Going on, your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes. Even if you offer prayers, I will not listen. Notice that who told him to do all these things that he says he didn't want him to do anymore? Or he's tired of? Where did they get the instruction for all these things?
From God.
But if you notice, it had lost meaning. It had become meaningless to them. And because it became meaningless, if you read just a couple of verses later, in verse 18 of Isaiah 1, it says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are scarlet, they'll be white as snow, and they're the red like crimson, they'll be made like wool. See, these things, without understanding meaning, are meaningless. They had no merit in themselves other than their intention to help open our minds to the truth that God was trying to reveal. And if the mind wasn't being opened, then God hated it because they were actually doing these things from rote and the mind was being closed.
Meaningless repetitions, just out of habit.
Yes, just doing it out of habit. And so that got me to thinking about we as Christians. Are there things we do or say in Christianity that may have even been instructed by God, but have become cliché-esque or clichés, really, that they've lost meaning, and therefore the mind isn't being opened, and maybe God hates it as well? And I'm going to put it to you. What Christian clichés or things would you identify as qualifying as a Christian cliché?
Washed in the blood.
Washed in the blood. Anybody heard that before? Yeah. Let's just take a second and say, how many other blood clichés are there?
Well, we could sing the one about power in the blood.
Power in the blood. Washed in the blood. What else? Cleansed by? Cleansed by the blood. Are there others you've heard with the blood clichés?
By
saved by the blood.
sometimes wonder, people that work with, like, butchers, surgeons, whatnot, that they would be kind of grossed out by the term.
Have you ever heard, we're going to go minister the blood? Minister the blood. So there's lots of blood cliches. We're going to maybe spend a little time this afternoon talking about the meaning of the blood cliches. What other cliches besides the blood cliches are you familiar with?
The truth.
How is the truth? The truth? The truth?
We have the truth.
Well, we have the truth. There we go. Okay, we have the truth. Okay, others?
Packaged, and we can ship it to you.
Other cliches?
Fall on the rock.
Fall on the rock. That's a good one. Fall on the rock. Rock of ages. Okay, what else? I don't have all these down, so I'm going to jot some of these down.
By faith we're saved.
Saved by faith. I had righteousness by faith, or justification by faith. I had those. I didn't have the saved by faith. That's good. Yes?
Our sins are covered by the blood.
Sins covered by the blood. Okay.
Born again.
Born again. Yeah, that's a good one. I had that one. Born again.
God makes up the difference.
God makes up the difference. Oh, that's one I haven't heard in a while. God makes up the difference. Others? Covered by the robe of righteousness. What about that? Yes?
You reap what you sow.
You reap what you sow. Okay. Reap what you sow. How about blotting out of sin or remission of sin?
Falling on the rock.
Falling on the rock. How about pray in the name of Jesus?
Saved.
Pardon?
Saved.
Are you saved? Are you saved? Okay, I've kind of broken these down. Are there others that particularly is burning in someone's heart? Because I think you've thrown out a good number that we can spend plenty of time talking about this afternoon. I've kind of grouped them, the blood ones, in a group, and we'll talk about those. The saved by faith, saved by righteousness by faith, justification by faith, and covered by the robe of righteousness are kind of all lumped together. Born again, saved, are you saved? I also put, have you accepted Jesus as your Savior in that one. Do you hear that one commonly? And then the remission of sin, blotting out of sin, and atonement. I kind of put those together.
Tim, we're not diminishing these, but we're simply saying to today's culture, perhaps there are better ways to communicate the essence.
Oh, I appreciate you saying that, because when you look back in Isaiah chapter 1, the sacrifices and all the things there, the Sabbaths, the convocations and all those things, God wouldn't diminish those, but he was saying when they're done without meaning, when they're done without thought. When you say these things with a mind that is not being opened to understand what they mean, then they become meaningless. So these phrases can be quite precious to us, right? Or they can also sometimes be understood in a variety of ways, and maybe they become less precious if they have some other understandings attached. Yes? Yeah, so we'll explore those. So let's start with the first, the blood ones. Washed in the blood, saved by the blood, cleansed by the blood, power in the blood, minister the blood. Maybe we should start with the question first, defining what the blood means. What does the blood mean? When you use the word blood in those things, what does the blood really mean?
Christ's sacrifice, that's what I make out of it.
Christ's sacrifice?
Of the life.
The life. The life of?
Christ.
The life of Christ. And we get that from Leviticus 17:11, where it says the life of the animal is in the blood, and the animal was symbolic or representative of?
Christ.
So then this would be the life of Christ that we're talking about. So could we say then that the life of Christ is what makes atonement? Because it says in Leviticus, the blood shall make atonement. We say the life of Christ makes atonement?
No.
Could we say that Christ himself and what he accomplished is what makes atonement? Could we say that? Well, in John 6:53-56, Linda or Tina, do you have your Bible open? Could you read that? John 6:53-56.
Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth.
Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him.
So here Christ is using the symbolic language. There's nothing wrong with this language. But do you think he was actually meaning, you know, literal blood and flesh? No, he was meaning, of course, remember, some of the people he said this to had a real hard time. They took him very concretely, didn't they? And they stumbled. A lot of them left and wouldn't follow him anymore because they hadn't yet understood the concept of abstract thinking, which is seeing something in a symbolic form rather than a concrete, literal form. So we're not going to see it as literal blood. How many times, though, when we think about the preacher and when he preaches about we're saved by the blood, we visualize blood drops falling from the cross on the stone rock of Calvary below. And we think, oh, it is the literal blood that was shed. But Christ is saying, wait a minute, this blood needs to be taken in. And we're not thinking drinking it now. Suddenly it takes on a new meaning. So what is he talking about? How do we take in the blood of Christ?
Are there some parallels between the symbol of the cross and the symbol of blood? The cross is a symbol, probably the quintessential symbol of Jesus' love and self-sacrifice and other-centeredness. If we take on that same lifestyle, we really have discovered the true meaning of life.
Okay. So taking in the blood would be taking in a methodology that would result in crucifixion to self? Is that what you're saying? Self-crucifixion, that we die to self and we live to others. Do I hear you saying that?
Yes.
Yeah. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So this is something more than just blood applied to record books that cleanse.
Yes.
This is something that actually happens in us. Would it mean that then this blood, as it said, represents his life, that it represents his methods, it represents his character? Could it represent the character of Christ, the blood? And then we take in Christ-like character from the source, not from our own devising, because we have to ingest it. It says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, we're not producing it, we're just taking it in. Taking in Christ-like character, resulting in that crucifixion to self and Christ-likeness. Is that what it could mean? Hebrews 9:10, and 14. Of course, Hebrews is a book rich on the symbols of the sacrificial system. And Paul is just getting done talking about the sacrifice of various animals, and he says in verse 9, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They were only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. How much more then will the blood of Christ, there's that metaphor again, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death. So, somehow internalizing this blood, drinking the blood, taking it in, does something to our minds, our hearts, our consciences. When you think the old phrases, there's power in the blood, are we thinking, okay, there's power in the character, truth, life of Christ to transform, regenerate, and recreate me to be like Christ in heart and mind, cleansing and restoring me into his likeness. Is that what goes through your mind?
Well, what is the strongest power on earth? Is it the power of love?
Yes.
For a child, God for his children?
Yes. And that is a power that is not typically thought of when we think of power. But this is what Paul talked about in Romans when he said it is the power of the gospel. It's a different kind of power. Yes?
If we submit to Christ, only then he can show his power through us.
Yes, if we submit, because he can't, he won't, love doesn't force itself on someone, does it? This is out of Fundamentals of Christian Education, written by one of the founders of our church, page 378. It says, in the study of the Bible, the converted soul eats the flesh and drinks the blood of the Son of God, which he himself interprets as receiving and doing his words that are spirit and life. In Christ Object Lessons, page 102 from the same author, the leaven of truth works a change in the whole man, making the coarse refined, the rough gentle, the selfish generous. By it, the truth, the impure are cleansed, washed in the blood of the Lamb. So when you hear blood, do you hear truth? Truth, which comes into the mind, expels the lies, the distortions, the misrepresentations, wins us back to trust in God. When we trust God, the heart is opened for the pouring of the Spirit, which regenerates and recreates in Christ's likeness. How does that sound? Does that sound right?
Yes.
Yes.
But when we get the truth, it's not just a bunch of facts that we have to memorize and be sure you do this and be sure you do that. It's the truth in the context of the gospel. The gospel and the truth go together.
I would even go on to say the truth about the gospel, the good news is about what?
What part is the gospel?
The good news is, the truth is the gospel, yeah. The truth is, ultimately, all truth has its source where? In Christ. So all truth, if we follow it, leads us to where? Back to God, if we follow the truth. Now, to take her point and give a little metaphor for it, imagine that you have sickness of pneumonia, and you go to your doctor, and your doctor prescribes an antibiotic which, in truth, in reality, will cure your pneumonia. And you believe, in your mind, the science behind it, and you're convinced that that antibiotic will help you, and you take the antibiotic home and you put it on the shelf, believing that it will work, but you never take it. Will the antibiotic help you? No. So her point is, it's more than just a cognitive understanding of the truth and believing that that truth is helpful. We must also then act on that truth, apply, choose to open the heart and surrender to God based on the truth that has been revealed about Him in what Christ has done. So that's a great point. There's a hand over here somewhere. No? Yes.
I kind of wonder if a lot of these things we really should look at shorthand. It's a shorthand of saying, instead of explaining each time when you say the blood of Christ cleanses you, you realize when that is said, it's not the blood, it's Christ's whole life, it's His life on earth. And with this type of thing, in shorthand, you don't write everything down, or even in writing on the computer, you have short phrases that you go through. And I kind of wonder if this is a thing that we should realize when we hear this, it is more than what is just being said.
And I like that. And what's the problem with shorthand, though?
You have to interpret it.
And not everyone can read it. Isn't that true? My mother used to keep our Christmas lists as kids in shorthand because we couldn't read shorthand. Okay? And so not everyone can read the shorthand. Have to have somebody translate it for them. And thereby sometimes we can have misunderstandings of what that shorthand means. Yes, Ken?
The other problem with that is that it becomes church speak. And when people hear you say something like that, they may make an association from a church or a group that interpret things entirely differently than what you mean.
Yeah. Is there power in the blood? Okay, another hand.
It seems to me when I hear all blood phrases, my mind always goes to the cross. Because that's where His literal blood was spilled. Goes to the cross, and the cross was the greatest demonstration of the love of God that could be given.
Yeah, I just read an article this afternoon brought by Martin that says the cross was the greatest demonstration of God's retributive justice when He executed His Son. So we have the bloodshed, but sometimes, and I'm in agreement with you, and you know I am, but sometimes people look at that very same cross and they see a totally different picture. How do we help them?
They have to see that it was a demonstration of supreme love in that God gave to save and Christ gave to save humanity. It wasn't an execution.
Yeah, and they see that, and then they see the blood that was shed as payment to the Father to pay the penalty of sin, which justice required be executed in order for us to be saved. And so the blood means something completely different. Yes?
Clichés are, if we're thinking, we're not really dealing with clichés. Clichés are expressions we use without thinking.
Right, that's right.
They're not really clichés. They have deep meaning for us. Same way with what we do. We do things that we don't think about why we're doing them. They become, you know, the same type of thinking.
Right, exactly. Behind you. Yes?
What I wanted to just go back to what I was saying a minute ago about the truth. It's true that Jesus is the truth, but sometimes the doctrine and the things that we have to do and have to not do are so presented so much that we can't see Jesus anymore. All we can see is this checklist. Be sure you don't do this, and be sure you do that, and be sure you know this and that, as much as important as these things are. If they're not presented in the context of Christ, the true Christ, then it's meaningless.
Well said. Well said. Yes, over here somebody had a hand. No? Okay, yes, you had a hand.
It was about what we were talking about before.
Okay.
With the idea of symbols.
Yes.
And maybe think of sitting in trig class and the teacher explaining for a full hour something which he could put in four symbols on the board.
Right.
But it took us an hour to understand that. And I think your point is very good because I've also studied the Jehovah's Witnesses and people from different groups, and words which mean something to me, that same word can mean
something.
The point you're making, it can mean something entirely different to someone else, so we do have to be careful that we put the hour explanation along with the four symbols.
Has anybody ever asked you if you're a Seventh-day Adventist? Do you ever say back, well, why don't you tell me what you think one is, and I'll tell you whether I am one? Because the word Seventh-day Adventist can mean something different to different people, can't it? If you haven't found that out yet, just give it some time. You'll find that out. I was in my, just a little side, I was applying for my residency program many years ago, and when I went for my interviews with the faculty at the residency program, they asked if I was a Seventh-day Adventist, and I said yes, and they go, well, how is it that you're wanting to go into medicine since your religion doesn't believe in using medicines? I said, no, that's Christian Science. Then another faculty said, how is it that you want to go into medicine? Do you have any trouble giving blood to patients? I said, no, that's Jehovah's Witness. See? So you can have people think you're a Seventh-day Adventist, but you better clarify, because they may walk away if you don't have a discussion thinking something totally different than what you really represent. Yes.
My neighbor said, he said, I always thought you guys were a cult, but you don't act like one. He said, no, because we're not a cult, and you're farthest away from it.
So let's bring closure to the blood one then. It says, so what would it mean then to be washed in the blood or cleansed by the blood? What is it that's being washed and cleansed? The heart and mind being washed and cleansed by
Christ,
both the truth that wins us to trust and the Spirit working within us. And the Spirit, of course, Christ said, the Spirit takes what he has heard, and he does not speak on his own. He takes what he has heard and brings to you. Where is he taking it from? From Christ, right? Yeah, he said he will take what I have. Yeah, so Christ is the one working through the Spirit in the heart. Okay? So that's what it means to be washed or cleansed by the blood, to have the mind or heart washed from sinfulness into Christ-likeness. That's why it says in Isaiah 1:18, come, let us reason together. As we reason out the truth, then we're won over to Christ. He wants our minds to be open. What does it mean when we say...
Yes. Could I just interject a question, maybe responding to Priscilla? We use the word blood, and to many people, the cross and the blood bring up similar images or similar understandings. In your mind, Tim, if we replace blood with cross, does that change the interpretation?
Yeah, it does for me, because the cross is an instrument used to...
It's a piece of wood.
Right, and it does...
It's symbolic, certainly, of more than...
But it doesn't represent the life of Christ to me. The blood is the symbolic of the life and the truth. The cross is not. The cross is an instrument used to bring death.
It's a symbol of sacrifice.
It's a Roman symbol of torture to me.
That's
Yeah. And the Christian church took over the cross and made it a symbol of Christ. But, you know, its real symbol was a symbol of Roman torture to inflict fear upon people. You see a cross somewhere, you're supposed to tremble and be afraid.
Many churches have crosses on their steeples.
Yes, they do.
Some churches have crosses that are empty and some have them still.
It's symbolic because of Christ being crucified on the cross. The church now takes it over as a symbol that this is a Christian organization. So, but I don't see it as the same as the blood, personally. And I don't find scripture references as the same as the blood either. Do we? So the cross to me would symbolize more about the self-sacrifice that we have to go through. We're crucified with Christ and we have to die to self.
And the extent to which God would go to reach us and teach us and express his love. A symbol of love and self-sacrifice, other-centeredness.
No, but that's a very good point because people do, I think, like Priscilla say, when they hear blood, think of the cross. And that's where the blood was shed. But then we have to ask, okay, but why was the blood shed? And go into all those questions. Yeah.
Then we also have the expression to take up your cross and follow me.
Right.
There it has an entirely different meaning.
Mm-hmm. Well, does it? To take up your cross is to do what you're called to, just sacrifice yourself on behalf of others. And certainly that's what Jesus did on the cross.
But not take up my blood and take up your blood and follow me. See, it doesn't. If you were actually synonyms, then it doesn't really work. The cross was the instrument used to shed the blood of Christ. It was the place where Christ's love was demonstrated over the temptation to save self, where Christ voluntarily surrendered himself totally. That was the place it happened. But the blood actually represents the character of the one who allowed it to happen and chose for it to happen.
I used to have a professor in college that said, why don't Christians just wear an electric chair around their neck? It would be more appropriate for this culture.
Good point. Good point. Yes?
The thing about the cross is there is a peculiar death of the cross that people don't talk about. If you were stoned to death, there was hope for you. But if you were hung on a tree, you were cursed of God. God had forsaken you. It was like God would never take you back. When Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He wasn't saying that just to fulfill prophecy. He felt because he was identifying himself with us and with our sins that there was no hope for him beyond the grave. He might not ever come out of there alive.
Tim.
Yes.
Where did Christ really shed his blood? When the blood flowed out of his body, that was not when he was shedding. It was a Roman soldier who was doing that. So where did Christ really shed his blood? I think it was in Gethsemane.
He did there, and he also did, of course, when they lashed him and they whipped him and they put the crown of thorns on his head, and he also did when they pierced him and put him on the cross. I mean, he shed his blood in several places.
Scripture says the sweat, like drops of blood, fell from him. It doesn't say the drops of blood itself, but the sweat, like drops of blood.
That's right.
Yeah. All right, so there's power in the blood, or is there power in the one who shed his blood?
Power in one who shed his blood.
So the power is in the character, methods, principles, and being of Jesus Christ. Okay, so what about covered by the robe of righteousness, righteousness by faith, justification by faith, salvation by faith? Let's define first, maybe we should define first what righteousness is. What is righteousness?
Fulfilling of the law of God.
Pardon?
Fulfilling of the law of God, the Ten Commandments.
That is one nice way of saying it, fulfilling the law of God. Is there another way of saying it?
Right doing.
Right doing. Right doing is a nice way to say it. That's what righteous means, to do right. Okay, and doing right, of course, is fulfilling God's law. So they're all synonyms here. These are all in harmony. This is out of Christ's Object Lessons, page 312. Righteousness is right doing. And it is by their deeds that all will be judged. Our characters are revealed by what we do. It is not enough to believe that Jesus is not an imposter and that the religion of the Bible is no cunningly devised fable. We may believe that the name of Jesus is the only name under heaven whereby man may be saved, yet we may not, through faith, make him our personal Savior. It is not enough to believe the theory of truth. It is not enough to make a profession of faith in Christ and have our names registered on the church rolls. It says, he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in them. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. It's at 1 John 3:24. So the point that is being made here, quoting the scripture, is that righteousness is a transformation of character that results in living a right life, a life in harmony with God and his methods. So then, anybody, is everybody comfortable with that? That's what righteousness means? Then what about the one that says, covered by the robe of his righteousness? If righteousness is right doing, does covered by the robe of his righteousness mean that we're covered by the right doing that Christ did? And that when Christ, when the Father looks at us, he doesn't see our wrongdoing, he sees Christ's right doing?
No, our nakedness is covered.
Hmm. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. This is the metaphor being described here. The angel of the Lord and the high priest was standing there, the high priest Joshua, and Satan comes to accuse. And this is the part, this is the famous thing. It's not a burning stick plucked from the fire. Remember that little this story? This is part of that story. It says, now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes, as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin. Filthy clothes are symbolic of sinful hearts and minds. And removing filthy clothes is removing sinful character. Would putting on righteous robes be putting on righteous character? Is that something that just covers and surrounds us? Or is that something that's recreated and regenerated within us?
Both.
Can you have the robe of Christ's righteousness without having a righteous character?
To cover your sin, you can.
Yes.
If Adam had only sinned once and the rest of his life was perfect, he still couldn't have gone to heaven without Jesus dying for him and providing salvation that way.
Yes, why would that be true? I agree completely. Why?
Because I think that Christ's righteousness, his sinless life, gives us the right to be sinless as well.
Yeah, why? That she's exactly right. Everything she says is exactly right. Why? Why is that true? Yes, back here.
When Adam sinned, it wasn't like we sin. You know, if I tell a lie or something, I have to confess it to God or to my whoever. When Adam sinned, it was different because he was the representative of all humanity that lived or ever would live. When he sinned, in a sense, everyone sinned.
Yeah. And not because he was a representative, he was the source. He was the source of all humanity that would live. So they all would...
Once he sinned, his nature became just like ours.
Right. So once he sinned, he infected himself. There was a change in his actual character. Something changed within him so that he was no longer in harmony with God's law, if you like those words. I like to say that... his loving character, the principles of love and self-sacrificing beneficence were replaced with fear and selfishness. And he became a selfish being. And then all children that came from Adam were born in Adam's image. Psalms 51 says, David said he was conceived in sin and born in iniquity. We are born, I think all parents have seen the impact of heredity, that our children... pick up much of our own nature, don't they? Yes, we've seen that. Not just physical, but mental and character and many other things. And so we are all born self-centered. So Christ, once he infected himself, his condition was a terminal condition. Adam's condition was terminal. And there all children born to him were terminal. Christ came and took upon himself this sick condition and cured it, if you like those words. He overcame it. He was victorious over it. He restored in mankind, in his life, rewrote God's character in man.
So is that his righteousness that covers us, even though we are working towards a sinless life? Don't we still need both? I mean, don't we have to have a sinless life and Christ's righteousness to be the person that we need to be to go to heaven?
mean, our own righteousness, like the thief on the cross, they need always him. And the only time he was pure was on the cross when he said, you know, take me to heaven with you, Jesus. And he needed Jesus as much as we need Jesus to give us that right to go to heaven. It's like you can't really separate the two in my mind.
There's several other hands up, and I'll get to your question.
I would like to ask a reason, then, if that's true, that he needed Christ, will Moses have to come down? Will Enoch have to come down? And anyone else that had gone to heaven?
They need Jesus just as much as we do.
Right, but they went to heaven before Christ died.
Yeah, in the back.
Are you talking about the difference between imparted and imputed?
That's a language a lot of people use.
Justification versus sanctification.
People use that language as well. Yes. Does that are those terms clear and understood by everyone? Or that's part of our discussion today, common terms used but maybe not clearly understood. Yes, in the back.
To answer the gentleman's question about Moses and Elijah and Enoch, we're told in Revelation 13:8. That Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. They were saved just like we are. If they weren't saved by offering sacrifices, those were just typical to show them what Jesus would do. They were saved by Christ just as much as we are.
But God knew they were saved to save because their character had been transformed so that sin was an abhorrence to them and they didn't want to sin and they were saved to save. And hopefully we all will be safe to save.
You know, that's one we should have put on our list, safe to save. Safe to save is one we use all the time too, isn't it? So you brought up another good one for us. Okay, yes, another hand.
We are saved by his righteousness. It's in the Isaiah of Ages, it says he lived a righteous life and a perfect act, and those he wants to share with us. The only way we can have that is we give up self so he can take over in our life if we allow him and work together with him. And that only works if we agree with him so our whole heart can be in it.
Now, she said, Desire of Ages said that he developed a righteous life and a perfect character. Do we have to rely on the Desire of Ages for that, or is there biblical evidence that that happened?
Abraham.
No, about Christ, that Christ developed a righteous life and perfect character.
Romans 5:10.
He grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. That's not all. What else? Hebrews 5 says once he was made perfect, right? Hebrews 5. Let's find it here. We can have the exact text.
He was born sinless. And he learned obedience.
Yes, he learned obedience. That's the text I was looking for. I think it's in Hebrews. It says, Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Hebrews 5:8-9. This is the biblical underpinnings for Ellen White's statement that Christ developed a perfect character. Well, you can't develop a perfect character if you're a sinner. So he was sinless. He was perfect. Right? He was without sin. But character and being without sin are not the same thing. Character is developed through confrontation with temptation and choosing the healthy path over and over again. Adam and Eve were born perfect, but they were not born with perfect character. The tree was an opportunity for them to develop perfect character. And prior to their sin, they had inherent in their own being, as God created them in their perfect state, the ability in their own God-given strength to develop perfect character if they would have stayed loyal to God. Once they sinned, however, mankind, all the offspring of Adam, all of us, are incapable of developing perfect character, separate from God. So Christ came, took upon himself our infected, twisted, sick humanity. That's why he got tired. That's why he got fatigued. That's why he got hungry. That's why he could be tempted. It says in James the first chapter, no one should say God tempts because God doesn't tempt anyone, nor is God tempted by evil. we'd each one of us are tempted when we so forth and so on. Christ was tempted. He couldn't have been tempted in his divine nature. It was his human nature that experienced temptation. And some suggest that it was only external to him that he was tempted, like when the devil tempted him in the garden, in the wilderness. But if you look in the Garden of Gethsemane, what was Christ's temptation and where did it come from?
Satan.
He was tempted. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What was he being pulled in great emotional anguish to do if he were to follow it?
Save himself.
But he chose not to. He was tempted to save himself, but he did not save himself, thus showing that he took upon himself this fallen human condition, but never surrendered to it, developing perfect character, overcoming it, and then on the cross, three times, well, he saved others, himself he can't save. You come down off the cross, we'll believe in you. Save yourself, the thief says to him. Each time he is tempted to save self, he instead loves others and says, no one can take my life. I give my life freely. You see, with the two thieves next to him, once they were on the cross, they didn't have a choice. What didn't matter what their heart was, they were going to be crucified. They couldn't stop it. But not so with Christ. Christ could have stopped it. If I want, I could call 12 legions of angels from my Father, and we will stop this at any time I want. They could only crucify Christ by his voluntary surrender to it. You can't crucify the Creator against his will. It's only in harmony with his will that we could do that. And so the cross is the means whereby an infected and twisted humanity is set right with God by the restoration of a righteous character in the creation that had been warped by the infection started in the Garden of Eden. And then when he has risen on the third day, he is the source of all transformation for all peoples prior to and since Christ came. Now, how does this happen with our salvation by faith, transformation by faith, righteousness by faith? Let me read to you out of Christ Object Lessons, page 311, because it states it so beautifully. I'm not sure I could say it any better. It says, only the covering, and I like these words because these words, covering is a cliche sometimes, that means covering over something, and that something that's underneath the covering is no different than it was. I mean, when you put a slip cover on an old couch, does the old couch become new while that slipcover's on it? Or when the slipcover comes off, it's still just an old beat-up couch, right? That's what a lot of people think of when they think of a covering. Oh, no, listen carefully with this covering. It's something different. Only the covering which Christ himself had provided can make us ready to appear in God's presence. This covering, the robe of his own righteousness, Christ will put upon every repenting, believing soul. I counsel thee, he says, to buy of me the white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness not appear, Revelation 3:18. This robe, woven in the loom of heaven, has in it not one thread of human devising. Christ in his humanity wrought out a perfect character. And this character he offers to impart to us. All our righteousness is filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. Everything that we of ourselves can do is defiled by sin, but the Son of God was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. It says, by his perfect obedience he has made it possible for every human being to obey God's commandments. When we submit ourselves to Christ, the heart is united with his heart. The will is merged with his will. The mind becomes one with his mind. The thoughts are brought into captivity to him. We live his life. This is what it means to be clothed with the garment of his righteousness. This is not a covering over something that remains wicked and dirty and defiled beneath. The covering that Christ provides, you should be thankful for this. It doesn't leave you miserable, poor, blind, wretched, and naked. The covering Christ provides transforms you, heals you, regenerates you, recreates you, that you end up living a life like he lives.
So we fit in heaven. We are preparing ourselves, because if we have not learned unselfishness, we don't fit there. We don't even are happy there because we don't fit.
And then we're ready to walk right into heaven like Enoch and Elijah, because we've been changed to be like him. So, now we
most of Christianity believes that?
No, I don't. I think most of Christianity buys the forensic legal model that says payment has been made. And once you accept the payment, you're saved. And if you're saved, then when Christ comes at the second coming, there's a magic snapping of the fingers, and that's when transformations of hearts and minds occur. You just have to accept the payment.
And that the covering is to cover our sins.
And the cover is to cover
nakedness.
It's to cover God from being able to see us as we really are. I call it the traditional way of saying it, the candy-coated rotten apple theory. You've got a rotten apple, and you coat it in candy, and when you look at the candy, you can't see the rotten apple that's rotten to the core. But that is a lie. God doesn't take rotten apples to heaven. He heals the apple. We are pure of heart again. Yes?
Maybe some people in this room have heard of Watchman Nee. Now, Watchman Nee didn't know everything that we know, but he did have a handle on something that I think that helps people in Christianity. He said, he had an analogy. There are three men walking across the top of a wall. One is named Fact, one is named Faith, and one is Experience. As long as Faith keeps his eyes on Fact, Experience follows. But when Faith turns around to see if Experience is following, he falls off the wall. Your experience will follow if you keep your eyes on the facts of what God has already accomplished.
Cool. Nicely said. Okay. What does it mean, righteousness? We talk about righteousness. We talk about covering of the robe of righteousness. Now, what about righteousness by faith? In the Greek...
He didn't have a life that had been turned over to Jesus and had lived years and years in the kind of life that we're supposed to be living. Like Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. It was given to him. It was nothing he earned. It was credited to him.
Credited to him. What does that mean? Does that mean in an accounting way it was credited? Like on a book somewhere that was notched down in a recording system in heaven when he... Or does it mean he was accounted or considered to be righteous?
It would be
is there a difference between accounting it in a book and considering the person to be? Okay. What was the sin that led humanity, Adam and Eve, into sin? What was the sin?
Not trusting God.
Distrust of God, based on the lies that they believed. The belief in the lie led to distrust. Then what was it that Abraham did that resulted in him being considered righteous?
He trusted God.
Okay? Distrust was the step that broke the relationship with God. Trust is the step that restores the relationship with God. That's another word for trust is what?
Faith.
Yes, hand right there.
Did
Jesus live righteousness by faith? Absolutely. He lived by trust in his Father moment to moment without fail.
Everything that he received was from his Father.
He says, of my own self I can do nothing. Yes.
I like what it says in Romans 8:23-26, and if anybody doesn't mind, I'm just going to read it. And not only him, but ourselves also, because the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit, redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. That the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which are not yet uttered.
Okay, and what does that mean to you as you read that?
It means to me that I am living in the faith of what God has already promised me, not having received it yet, and that I'm going to hope for it, knowing that I'm not receiving it right now, but I will receive it when He comes.
Okay. Okay, and that particular passage is talking about the promises He's given for the future of our lives, but the faith that we're talking about that will be integral in achieving or experiencing those promises is not faith in the promises, it's the faith in the one who provides the promise. So we have confidence that those promises will be true because of our confidence or faith in the one who promised it to start with. And that confidence or faith is built upon... what the same thing as trust or faith. That confidence or trust is built upon.
It's somewhat the same, isn't it? Because God, in fact, God said that we would have to have faith. We are saved by our faith and not by our words, like in man's boast. Our faith is built upon promises that God has given us. We can't have faith if we haven't studied, learned, and put on the robes of righteousness that Christ has given us. So we have to hope for the things that we don't see yet by our faith, which is a spiritual gift, because it says our spirit groans also helps our infirmity, that we should, for what we are, we should pray for, we ought, for the spirit itself maketh intercession for it. So hope is a spiritual, faith is a spiritual gift from heaven, from God.
We are saved by grace through faith. We're not saved by faith.
Right. But I see by faith.
It's God's grace, which is His working. Grace is just a way of... I can't remember the exact Greek, but the Greek for grace is the Greek word that we get chiropractor from. It means working with... It means the work of God. God's working, God's actions, God's interventions. We are saved by God's initiative, energy, work, action. That's what heals, transforms, and saves us. It's God's grace. Through our trust in Him, which is faith. If we trust Him, He will heal and save us. But how do we come to trust Him? Russell?
You have to know Him. You have to have a relationship.
That's
with Him.
Nice.
The same way a child trusts his father when he says, come jump into the pool.
Right.
And the child knows that daddy has no malicious intent and has no intent to hurt him, and he looks forward to jumping into daddy's arms.
And the reason I'm stressing this is because it is not really complicated, but in Christianity it often is made complicated. The thing that broke the relationship was lies about God that they believed that broke trust. Broken trust resulted in broken love relationship, which resulted in the installation of fear. As soon as they sinned, they ran and hid because they were afraid, and distrust, so they don't trust God and they're afraid, results in survival of the fittest, looking out for self, selfishness, self-centeredness, take advantage of others to promote self because no one else will, survival of the fittest, the whole planet's infected with it now. These two principles are at war on this planet, self-sacrificing love versus survival of the fittest, Satan's principle. What allows us to overcome this inherent fear and selfishness? The most greatest power on earth, love. Self-sacrificing love. Perfect love casts out fear. Okay? And when fear is cast out, we're willing to lay down our lives. 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is, that Christ gave His life for us, and we ought to give our lives for others. Okay? So as we come to see the truth revealed by Christ, it destroys the lies that led to the broken trust. We now trust God again. But are we, and is our trust in God alone enough to save us if God doesn't have the ability to heal us? No. Our trust only opens the door for God's Spirit to come in and transform and heal. Our trust doesn't heal us. God does that. Yes?
I appreciate what you just said, Tim, but I'd like you to clarify how the assurance of salvation comes in.
Well, honestly, I think that... I don't know how to say this gently. I think much of Christianity has the wrong focus because it's focused on self. Have I been saved? Have I been saved? Have I been saved? It's all about me. I've got to be saved. I've got to be saved. Am I going to get my mansion? Am I going to get my crown of glory? Am I going to get mine? But I think the real issue is when we come to know Christ, it's all about what Christ said. I will give my life freely for others. It's what Moses would say. I'll give my life to that the others might be saved. Paul says, I would gladly give my life that the fellow Jews might live. In Revelation 12, these that are ready to meet Christ when He comes do not love their life so much as to shrink from death. And I just said 1 John 3:16. I think when we actually come to a saving relationship with Christ, we're not concerned about whether we're saved. We're worried about whether we can get somebody else saved. We're worried about whether we can show the truth about God and the way we live our lives and say what is right about Him. And so the assurance goes away because we're no longer afraid of what happens to us.
But there are a number of people in this room that are perhaps concerned with that. Not preoccupied, but the pendulum in our church and in Christendom has gone back and forth, back from perfectionism, back towards grace. And Paul had to say, shall we sin that grace may abound? No. So, yes, grace is important, but character development and maturity is important too. But as you're doing that, as you're making that journey...
And I say it's all about the motive. If you're, I've got to get my character right so I can be saved versus I want to get my character right so I can reveal the truth about God, because it's important to me to show Him right in my life, because I don't want to misrepresent Him. I want to get my character right.
That's a real sense of peace, if you have that.
Yes. If you do it the other way, you can work all you want and it's not going to do you any good. Working for self. Got to get myself there. Okay? You see? The motive is, and so it's all coming to love and trust. I have trust God enough that I give Him my life. Can you say, Lord, if it's, I trust you enough to know that if it's best for the universe that I'm outside the city, then let me be outside the city.
You've heard of the phrase.
Can you say that? Yes. You trust Him enough to say that? Yes. And then if you do, you don't worry about what happens to you. Your life is hid with Him. Yes. Hand over here.
You know, what it all comes down to, too, is what kind of love is it that keeps God's commandments? Human love may keep them outwardly. You know, we look like we're really successful in the Christian life, but our heart's rotten. And it's all self. But God's love always keeps His commandments in His way. And there is no self in God's love. God's love just pours everything out for everyone.
Over here. Yes.
Not sure how best to express it, but I do believe in my heart that God does desire us to have assurance of salvation. And it's not that we focus on getting it so much, but it is necessary for our human natures to have that assurance. And once we have that, then we won't focus on it anymore. And it will be, what you say, focused on.
I appreciate you clarifying that, because I don't want anybody to think that my comments were designed to suggest that assurance of salvation is not important, or that we shouldn't have it, or don't get it. My comments were designed to say the way we get assurance of salvation is that when we have really come to love God and know Him for who He is, that we love and trust Him so much that our life isn't what's important anymore. And when we surrender our life to Him and we put it in His hands, and it's okay with us what happens to us, that's where real assurance seems to come from, and our trusting Him so much that it's okay because He's looking for the outcome of our life. And now we can go on freely representing Him and doing the work He wants to do, wants us to do. Yes?
Really, when Jesus was on the cross, He really didn't see, even though He knew, you know, what God had promised Him. He really didn't see that He would be resurrected. I mean, the way He felt. In other words, He was willing to be outside the city. We could be inside.
I'm going to turn the air down. It's a little hot in here, isn't it? Yes.
Show that change of character, that's exactly what Moses did too, wasn't it? He said, blot my name out if you can save these people.
And that's exactly why I think God put Moses in that position. The angels in heaven were watching this whole thing going transpiring on earth. As it says in Corinthians, we are a spectacle and to theater unto angels and to men. They're watching this thing transpire. And here is Moses, who at age 40 used the methods of survival of the fittest to kill the overseer, to try and use coercive tactics to make things happen. 40 years of working with God, here he is 40 years later, and God says, let me wipe these people out and I'll start with you and start over with your family. And Moses says, no, what would happen to your name? Your name would be undermined in the world. People would lose confidence in you and not follow you. And oh no, if you're going to do that, just take my name out of the book. And God can look to the rest of the angels watching and say, see, I told you, my methods work. When people spend time with me, and I have the opportunity for my methods, my principles to be worked in their life, transformation of character occurs where somebody would be willing to give their life for others rather than kill others to protect themselves. Total transformation. Yes?
Romans says the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance.
Yes.
His kindness and His goodness is His grace.
Yes.
His grace that leads you to repentance.
Yes.
And His mercy is merely love in action.
Yes.
Stand on that chair.
Okay, yes. Wait behind you.
Yeah. I was just going to say, what's your impression or take on it? Says that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus.
I would say that put it in the whole context. It's in Revelation. They that... Okay. All right, go ahead.
Well, we're talking about right living and restoring our relationship with God. So if a person has a right relationship with God, then what would that look like for us here on earth? because we're talking about being covered by his robe of righteousness, fiat that we start to change.
Yes.
And so if we're going to have a right relationship with God, then it starts with our own families. Do we have a restored relationship with our family members? Do we have a restored relationship with our coworkers? Do we have a restored relationship with our friends?
Well, let's talk about that just a little, because does Christ have a restored relationship with Satan?
No.
Does that mean he doesn't love Satan?
No.
Does that mean Christ doesn't have perfect character? No, the point being is you can have Christ-like character and love others genuinely, but they can have such a brokenness in them that you're not able to restore relationship.
But if both are claiming to be Christians, then we ought to be able to get along.
If both are Christians, we will get along. Okay? There are many who claim, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, and so forth and so on.
Okay.
In the back.
Well, to clarify, because I heard you say something about that being that Christ doesn't love Satan. Well, I would say no, that he most certainly does not. At one point in time, before he was cast out of heaven, he did love him, and his name was not Satan, it was Lucifer. But once he was cast out of heaven, he was judged, and I believe that God, in his righteousness, says that he does have hatred. He hates his
enemies. Can you give me a reference for that?
It's in Isaiah, but yes, I'll get back to you.
Yeah.
I know where you go to church.
Okay, yes. Because, it says that God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and never changes.
He cannot love something that's going to deceive his character, divine and deny his name, and something that would cause others that he created, his own creation, to...
So, does he hate the sin or the sinner?
Sin.
Or the sinner?
Sin.
He hates sin.
But Satan is no longer just a sinner. He is the author of all lies, of all falsehood, of all things that is corruption.
But that still doesn't change God.
Doesn't change who God is. I think God hates what sin has done to his beautiful Lucifer. Lucifer, Lucifer, the son of the dawn, the first being that I created, perfect in all, how can I give you up? How can I let you go? I think it breaks his heart. Yes, another, over here.
Even the people that are lost, whoever they are, from the worst to the most, the people who thought they were doing what was right, people that are lost, the Lord will always be weeping throughout eternity because those people were lost. Yeah. He loved those people. He died for them. And he doesn't change his love for them. They couldn't be saved because it wouldn't be safe to... they would have infected the whole of heaven with more and more sin. But he loves those people very, very much. He would have died for just one of them. That's what it would have taken to save them.
There's a comment made over here about justification and sanctification a little while ago. Let's talk about that briefly because it's in the context of justification by faith and so forth. Justify. What does it mean to justify? See, you guys know this. Set right. You got the word. You got that word processor on your computer, and the margins are out of line. You hit a word. You hit that justify command, and it puts everything that was out of line back into line. It sets the margin. It sets it right to justify. That's what justify. Well, the question is, what was out of line, out of harmony, that needed to be set back in line, back in harmony?
Humanity,
the heart and mind of humanity. It wasn't God that needed something done to him. Christ didn't have to die to set God right, did he?
No.
But did he have to die to set mankind right? Yes, that's a huge clarification because most people think justification is accepting the payment that was made to the Father so legal pardon can be made and now you're justified. Now we just did something to God. No, justification is Christ said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, unless we take it in, remember the metaphor we talked about already, that results in character transformation, setting our minds and hearts right with God. And thus a quotation out of Signs of the Times, January 20, 1890. It says, Christ came to save fallen man, and Satan with fiercest wrath met him on the field of conflict. For the enemy knew that when divine strength was added to human weakness, man was armed with power and intelligence and could break away from the captivity in which he had bound him. Satan sought to intercept every ray of light from the throne of God. He sought to cast a shadow across the earth that men might lose the true views of God's character, and that the knowledge of God might become extinct on the earth. He had caused truth of vital importance to be so mingled with error that it had lost its significance, become a cliché. The law of Jehovah was burdened with needless exactions and traditions, and God was represented as severe, exacting, revengeful, and arbitrary. He was pictured as one who could take pleasure in the sufferings of his creatures. Boy, that article, if you haven't got Ministry Magazine and want to read it, an article that will just shock you, that was 4 pages of how God used his power and will use his power to torment and torture the wicked in the end before he executes them. Unbelievable. So this is the picture that we're painting of God right here. He was pictured as one who could take pleasure in the suffering of his creatures. The very attributes that belong to the character of Satan, the evil one, represented as belonging to the character of God. Jesus came to teach men of the Father to correctly represent him before the fallen children of earth. Angels could not fully portray the character of God, but Christ, who was a living impersonation of God, could not fail to accomplish the work. Now get this. The only way in which he could set and keep man right, what is that called? Justification, set right, keep right, sanctification. The only way he could justify and sanctify, the only way to set and keep men right was to make himself visible and familiar to their eyes. That men may have salvation, he came directly to man and became a partaker of his nature. Signs of the Times, January 20, 1890. Yes?
So one thing that kind of haunts me and bothers me is that if Adam and Eve had not sinned, would any of us be here today? Because we were all conceiving sin and iniquity.
Yeah, would we be here in the way we are here in our current... No, we wouldn't. But does that mean the world wouldn't have been populated? He told them to be fruitful and multiply before they sinned. They would have begun having children, but we wouldn't be here with pain, suffering, needing for glasses, doctors. I wouldn't have a job, okay? I mean, all these things that burden our physical beings wouldn't be here if Adam and Eve hadn't fallen. Okay, let's move on to our next one. What does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? Have you anybody heard that? Let's pray in the name, or pray in the name of Jesus. Does it mean using the proper syllables, diction, and pronunciation of a word when you pray?
No.
Do you know there's a whole bunch of people that believe that's the case? That we shouldn't use Jesus' name, we should either use Yahshua, Joshua, Yahweh, Jehovah, Adonai, Emmanuel, Michael, or some other word when we pray. Is that what it means to pray in the name of Jesus? What does it mean?
Spirit.
Say that louder.
In the spirit of Jesus.
In Jewish culture, what did the name represent in Jewish culture?
Character.
So to pray in the name of Jesus, would it mean to pray in the character of Jesus?
Yes.
This is out of Desire of Ages 668. But to pray in Christ's name means much. It means that we are to accept his character, manifest his spirit, and work his works. That's what it means to pray in Christ's name. To have already taken in the blood and all the other things we talked about so that we've come to trust God and we've been regenerated to have character like Christ. And then when we pray with the robe of his righteousness because we're praying in his name because we have his character, right? You see, this is the meaning of these things. God's plan to heal, restore, regenerate, recreate us back to his original ideal for mankind in Adam and Eve. That's what it means. Is it possible to use the right syllables in the right way, pronouncing them with the proper accent, and be worshiping a false god? Faith I Live By, page 59. Thousands have a false conception of God and his attributes. They are as verily serving a false god as were the servants of Baal. Are we worshiping the true God as he is revealed in his word, in Christ, in nature, or are we adoring some philosophical ideal enshrined in his place? God is a God of truth, justice, and mercy are the attributes of his throne. He is a God of love, of pity, and tender compassion. Thus, he is represented in his Son, our Savior. He is a God of patience and long-suffering. If such is the being whom we adore and whose character we are seeking to assimilate, we are worshiping the true God. But if we have that severe, exacting, revengeful, and arbitrary God that we're worshiping, we're not worshiping the true God.
That's right.
Yes. Other thoughts about any of that? How about born again, you're saved, accepted Christ as your Savior? What do those common phrases in Christianity mean?
If you really know what born again means and you practice it.
Born again, where does that phrase come from? John chapter 3, we're all familiar with that. It's a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, the concrete thinker like so many of those in his day, how can a man go back in his mother's womb and be born again? Right? He says you must be born of water and the Spirit. What does that mean? Once Adam sinned, whose side did he put himself on?
Satan's.
And all children born of Adam are born infected with whose principle?
Satan's.
And so we're born into the world if nothing is done for us, if no intercession occurs in our hearts and minds, if no intervention by the Holy Spirit happens in our hearts and minds, whose side do we end up on?
Satan's.
Our natural condition from birth is on Satan's side. So we have to be born over or transformed or recreated or regenerated back over to Christ's side. So I think it's just another way. In fact, think about how many ways the Bible describes being born again. Throw as many as you can for the same thing.
Conversion.
Oh, come on, you know these are so many. Circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit. Regeneration, sanctification.
New heart.
A new heart and a right spirit. Others? The stony heart versus the flesh, the fleshy heart versus the stony heart. Write my law on their hearts and minds. Have the mind of Christ. I mean, aren't all these saying the same thing? They're all about rebirth, aren't they? Mm-hmm. Regeneration. The Bible says it lots of ways, but it all means the same thing. To be born again means that something primal has changed in your heart and mind so that your motives to action are no longer primarily self-centered, but are other-centered. Doesn't mean we don't, because we're still struggling with old habit patterns and defects in character that haven't been fully worked out yet, that we don't slip and stumble occasionally. But when we do, having been reborn, we're immediately convicted. We feel remorse. We seek to make amends. We seek repentance and confession before God. We take responsibility. We learn from it. And we make changes so we don't do those same things again. Isn't that right? Yeah. Other thoughts about the... Oh, saved. Saved comes from the Greek word sozo, and it means?
Heal.
If you got some sickness, let's say you got cancer, and you go to the doctor and you say, "Doctor, please save me." Do you want pardon? You're pardoned. I forgive you. I forgive you for presenting yourself to my ER in such a disgusting and sick state. Is that what you want? Well, that's how many people, we go to Christ in our filthy rags. "Please save me. I forgive you for presenting yourself here in such a disgusting and sinful state." Isn't that how a lot of people see it? Is that what it is? "Please save me?" No. Save me means heal me. Transform me, recreate me, regenerate me. Please save me, heal me. That's what salvation is all about. Salvation, root salve, I salve, means to heal. Salvation means to heal. Okay, born again. Oh, we just did that one. Oh, sorry. Okay, atonement, remission of sins, blotting out of sins.
Bringing two separate parties back together again.
Okay, she says atonement, bringing two separate parties back together again. You understand in 1611, when the King James Bible was written, there was a verb called one, O-N-E, O-N-E, one. So if two people were at odds with each other, you might say, "I'm going to go out and one Jeff and Paul. I'm going to one them, bring them back into oneness, at one meant, at one." Because they're not at one, they're opposed to each other. That's what the word meant in 1611 when the King James Bible was written. However, words can change meanings. Does anybody remember a camp called Camp Cumbigay? Yeah, that camp had to change its name. How many parents would send your kids to a camp today called Camp Cumbigay? I don't see any hands up at all. Okay? You're not a parent.
No, I went there.
Oh, you went there. Yeah. Okay. So the word atonement has also changed its meaning, and many people see it today as legal penalty rather than reconciliation, unity, and oneness. So God wants to bring, it says in Ephesians, all things in heaven and earth, he wants to bring under one head, Jesus Christ. Or all in Colossians 1:20, all things in heaven and earth are reconciled to Christ at the cross. So it's bringing all things back into unity or oneness is what atonement is all about. Yes?
There's an interesting statement in Desire of Ages. It's in the chapter about Christ's baptism that says that Jesus, he prayed, he knelt on, after his baptism, he knelt on the bank of the Jordan and said, "Father, please accept man in my person. Accept not only me, but accept mankind in my person." She says that when the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," that statement embraced humanity. It wasn't just being said to Christ, it was to everyone.
And the species known as humanity was saved and transformed in the being Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus Christ, there is a human being who has never sinned. Not only that, because of Jesus Christ, there's a human being who overcame sin. And so, the human race was saved because Jesus Christ came, lived, and overcame. Now, the only question remains, how many specimens will join him? Because the race has been saved. What, blotting out of sins. What does it mean to blot out sins? Where does sin get blotted out from? You see, a lot of people have this idea that in the investigative judgment, sins are being blotted out of record books. But sin does not happen in record books. Sin happens in hearts and minds. God wants to blot sinfulness out of the heart and mind. So if a man rapes a woman, and the woman becomes pregnant and has a child, and the man genuinely repents and experiences the transforming grace of God in the heart, and the sin is blotted out, does that mean the child gets wiped out of existence? Oh. Does that mean memory is wiped out? No. Does that mean the condition of heart which would lead a man to abuse somebody in that way is changed and he is not like that anymore? He'd rather die than hurt somebody. Yes.
In fact, the books of judgments are spoken about in Revelation, and the only reference that they show is when the books of judgments were opened, and also another book, which is the Book of Life, and whoever's name was not found in the Book of Life was thrown into the lake of fire. So the books of judgment to me means that those are only people that did not confess their sin, did not repent of their unrighteousness, and so their names are not on the Book of Life because it talks about death, and death and hell gave up what it had, and it was thrown into the lake of fire. And so to me, that tells me that everybody that is in the books of judgment are not in the Book of Life.
So where does sin get blotted out from?
From our hearts.
From our hearts is the key. The record books in heaven's primary purpose, with a doctor, I'll just tell a story I told in my class a couple months ago. I was a medical student at Erlanger, and there was a helicopter crash, and several people came in who had survived the crash with multiple different types of injuries. One lady had a crushed pelvis and fractured femurs, and the physicians in the room know that this is a condition where there is lots of blood loss and you can die. This lady was alert and clear-headed when she came in and never communicated to us anything about accepting or rejecting any types of treatments at first. And then as her condition worsened, it became clear she was going to need blood transfusions, and she communicated that she was Jehovah's Witness. And she wouldn't take blood transfusion. Wouldn't take. Doctors and surgeons going, "You got to take." They started using the recycled things where you can save some blood and recycle and use over. But in the end, she ended up dying where the others who took transfusions lived. Now, she was pled with by all the doctors and the nurses and the lowly medical students. And we all went and pled with her, but she refused the treatment. If her family comes now to sue the doctor, "You saved these others. Why didn't you save her?" Sue the hospital. "You saved these others. Why didn't you save her?" What will come into evidence?
Records.
The records. Will the records come into evidence to to condemn the woman or to exonerate the doctor? You see, the records come into evidence because, and if you've read in the Spirit of Prophecy and other places, God has been accused of being arbitrary and unfair. He saves some. He doesn't save others. He's got his favorites. And what the records will show in the end is all the lost are lost because they refused the treatment, not because of a deficiency on part of the great physician. Yes?
It could have been in the case of the woman, as it says in Isaiah 57, that God takes good men away to keep them from evil. It could have been that in her light that God had shown her, and in her faith with Christ Jesus, and in the righteousness she had, he took away her life, so because of future events of evil that she would be tempted in, she could have gone down a different road. So doesn't necessarily mean that she wasn't saved in her righteousness, even though she refused the blood transfusion. It just meant...
We weren't talking about her salvation. We were using a metaphor to help us understand the use of record books in heaven. Okay, so we have no idea what her eternal destiny will be. Okay? But I appreciate that clarification. And then the last thing, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Has anybody heard that before?
It's a scripture.
Yes, it's Hebrews 9:22.
Some versions say forgiveness.
Some versions say forgiveness. That's a translation. Could God forgive from his own heart's sake, extend, be a forgiving being, in fact, is a forgiving being, even if Christ didn't come, could God forgive in his heart?
Yes.
Could we be restored to unity and oneness with God without Christ coming to die?
No.
So it is not about, without the shedding of blood, God was not able or capable or willing to be forgiving. It is about, without the shedding of Christ's blood, we couldn't be restored or reconciled to Christ. And so the metaphor I like better is the metaphor of cancer, without the shedding of blood. If you had a child with cancer and you took him to the doctor and he treats the child, you want the cancer to go into remission. The cancer cells to remit back to their precancerous healthy states. Without the shedding of blood, we could not be remitted back to our pre-sinful state that God created mankind and Adam to be. So Christ came to achieve that remission of sinfulness, to remit us back to holiness. I see a hand. Yes?
Isn't there an aspect there, though, that there is a legal aspect? God forgive without somebody having paid something?
It depends on what you mean by forgive. The word forgive, by some theologians, is used to mean the entire transaction of forgiveness, repentance, and reconciliation. And they mean, when they say forgive, the entire thing of reconciliation. Okay? Other people mean forgive on the part of the person who was offended, their heart attitude towards the offender. If you're talking about the heart attitude towards the offender, God absolutely forgave without Christ dying. If you're talking about the entire process of reconciliation, that could not happen without Christ dying.
I'm thinking in terms of the great controversy.
Yes, I am too.
Is God able to restore, God able to take people to heaven and take the place of the angels who fell without legally, can he legally do that without something?
Man could not be restored to unity with God and taken to heaven without Christ's death. That could not happen. It could not happen, not because God required a legal transaction, but because God's methods of love required love to be restored in man. God's character of love, the righteous character is what the law requires, and a righteous character man did not have to give. Christ came to develop a righteous character and offers that as a free gift to all, and he recreates it within us.
Debt didn't need to be paid?
To whom? Who did we owe a debt to?
Just thinking out loud.
No, it's a great question. I'm glad you're asking this question, because many people hold these questions. But I just asked, Bass, to whom? Who says, who would be asking for a payment?
God.
What needed? So God's saying, I really love you, but I won't accept you unless my son offers his blood to me. Think about this. Here we are, these sinful beings, here we are on this planet. We have sinned. We're at odds with God. We know that he loves us and wants us back. Let's figure out a way to ingratiate ourselves with God, to win him over to forgive. Because he's not willing to forgive, mind you, because he hasn't received his payment. I know what we'll offer him to pay him. We'll kill his only son, and we'll offer him the head of his son, and he'll be so happy with us, he'll forgive us. Wait a minute, there's something wrong with that, isn't there?
Sure, we're not doing that.
But that's exactly what we're saying. If we're saying we had to pay God with the blood of his son in order for him to forgive, that's exactly what we're doing.
But God's justice had to be satisfied in that his law, because it governs the whole universe.
Which law? Clarify.
The Ten Commandments.
Nope.
Well, the principles of the Ten Commandments.
Right, which are?
Love.
Love and freedom. Love and freedom. Love and liberty. The great law of love and liberty. You've heard that phrase.
Sin was not a legal problem.
Well, it is in a sense, if you understand...
A broken relationship.
Okay. There's two ways of looking at the law. There's the lawyer's way, and the lawyers look at laws that are arbitrarily made up and imposed. That's how lawyers look at laws. And then there's the laws of health, the way the doctor looks at the law. There are laws that govern our health, aren't there? Okay, those are laws too. Those laws are the laws that could not be broken. Those laws are the laws that we had to be restored within harmony of the laws upon which life is based to operate. God cannot violate the laws which he creates the universe on, which are the laws of love and liberty. And so mankind was outside of that law. God began intercessions to hold at bay the full consequences of death, which would have come had he not been interceding for this planet, holding the four winds of strife at bay, and on and on and on I go. And then he came himself to restore this creation back into harmony with the law of love, which happened in the life of Christ. Christ took an infected humanity upon himself and rewrote in this being God's principles of love. Thus this creation is reunited back in harmony with God. This is not a legal payment. It was the means necessary through which life could be restored. Just like if your daughter was dying of kidney failure and the only thing that would save her was a kidney transplant, and you have a kidney that works and you could donate, donating the kidney isn't a legal payment you have to make. It's the only payment you can make, if you want to use the word payment, because it's what's necessary. Okay? It's not to appease the doctor. Oh, I'm not going to save your daughter unless you give me your kidney. No. I'm not going to save humanity unless you give me your life. No. It's the only way we could be saved. Yes?
And yet, I think his point was that God did not suspend his law in order to save humanity. That in order to save humanity, God suspended his law. There are Adventists who say that.
No, God's law of love and liberty was not suspended. That's why Christ had to die. It was the only way to achieve the victory over selfishness, which brings death, by dying to selfishness, restoring love in the heart. Yes?
I think another way that it's not contrary at all to what we've been saying, but another way to look at it as a metaphor of debt is a debt to the question that was raised by Lucifer, who became Satan, about the character of Christ. There was a debt in that those questions had to be met and proved wrong, that those accusations were wrong. There was a debt to those accusations. That was met in Christ.
I like that very much. And if you say it in that context, then the payment that was made, being the payment of truth, was paid to all those who had question. And who is the only one in the universe that had no question about God's character? God had no character about his character, okay? So the payment was made to everybody but God, okay? Yes, in the back.
The scripture that says that no one can come to the Son but by through the Father draweth all men to himself.
Right. That's exactly right. The Father was in the Son, reconciling the world to himself. Yes, last comment. We got
to
close.
In addition to what you've been saying, a payment had to be made to redeem mankind from Satan. And Hebrews 2 says that by death, Christ destroyed the one who has the power of death, and that is Satan.
Yes, and how does he destroy him? Okay, you brought it up. He says the payment had to be made. I really don't like those words because maybe we should have used the payment, one of our cliches, because it's something often misunderstood. Hebrews 2:14, by his death he destroyed him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. The devil holds the power of death. What is his power? John 17:3, this is life eternal. Yes, I'm going to. Yes, it is lies. Let me show you. I'm just connect it up for the scriptures. So you share this with somebody else. You have the underpinning for it. John 17:3. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, and now sent. The Bible says, Christ says, eternal life is knowing God. Then eternal death is not knowing God. Satan's power of death is the lies that he tells about God that we believe that keep us from knowing him. So Christ destroys him, holds the power of death, by destroying the lies about God that Satan had been telling. And so then we're back to the payment you suggested, not a payment to God or a payment to the devil, but a payment of truth that had to be revealed in order to destroy the lies to win us back to trust, while simultaneously rewriting love into the heart and character of the species known as humanity. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have brought us together in the Sabbath afternoon to discuss the truth about you. We are amazed at how loving, how gracious, how patient, how long-suffering you are, that you left your home in heaven, came down here, took upon yourself a sick human body, lived a perfect life at every moment, loving others more than yourself, and allowing your creatures to abuse you and not even having a thought of negativity against us to stop us. What freedom, what love. We can't comprehend it. We ask that your Spirit will be poured out into our hearts as we open our hearts and trust to you, having been won over by the amazing evidence you've given us, that you would regenerate us to be like you, that we can go out of here not just understanding in our cognitive mind your love, but experiencing that love in action, that we will love others more than ourselves, that we can lighten this world and see you coming soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.